Hello, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to EWTN Live. We're bringing you guests from around the world. And we're going to deal with a lot of world issues because the Catholic Church and the world itself throughout history have been shaped by holy men and women of faith who have led the church time and time again through many various kinds of crises back to her spiritual roots. Tonight, we'll reflect on some of these saints of the past and how the present saints are being used by God, who is calling each of us to become a saint for our time, to inspire others, to rescue and shape the history of the church today. Please welcome the author of a very fine book called How the Saints Shaped History, Mr. Randall Patrides. Randall, so welcome. Good to have you here with us.
It's a pleasure to be here and a pleasure to be on this the lovely faith-filled campus.
Oh, good to have you. Yeah, it's nice to have all this audience. Again, it's a beautiful place and, you know, it's a wonderful place to work. The book you wrote is a history book. This is, you know, you were not trying to write some scholarly textbook. That's not your approach. You're trying to bring a certain aspect of church history out to us. Tell us, how would you characterize that history?
Well, first, I wanted to write a book that is basically the story of our family. And our family is the body of Christ with Jesus as our head. And it is important, I think, for us to know our heritage, our history, our heroes, what happened and why, so that we can understand how things are now and how things may go. Mm-hmm. I wrote it, it's shorter than most histories. It's designed for the regular Catholic or any Christian in the pew. It's not an academic book, as you say. Mm-hmm. I wanted to make something that would be accessible. And as far as the saints, as I was writing this and getting into this, I began to see that history was made by the saints.
Yeah.
And so I decided to make a book that looked specifically at that, as the saints as the protagonists, the history makers, because that's what they were. And the reason they were is because, unlike, say, the history of the U.S. or the history of Europe, the history of the church is a history of both the human endeavors and the divine, because the church is both human and divine. So if you don't look at it from the point of view of the divine as well, you're going to miss a big portion of the history. So if you want to see what's happened, if you want to see what God has done throughout the last 2,000 years in the church, you look to the people who are most open to His grace, you look to the people who are most willing to do His will, and who would that be? The saints. So if you look at what the saints have done throughout history, you see how the Holy Spirit has acted.
Yeah, and this is something that you bring out, that the saints were very creative and very courageous. They weren't all living at a time where everything was just fine. It was easy to be holy, and there were lots of easy access to creative tools. They had to be used by God to come up with very new approaches to new problems at each stage of the history of the church.
Yes, and usually those problems were foisted upon them.
Yes.
And which is why God put them in their place and their time to do His bidding to assist the church, which is really the same for us too. We're all called to be saints, and we have our role in making history. Maybe it's only in our little corner, but we have that too. But the saints all had a task, whether it was to uplift, encourage, correct, whatever it may be, to scholars, as evangelists, whatever the need may be. That's what they did. And the thread that I see among them maybe is twofold. One is, it's amazing, you take a Roman citizen 2,000 years ago and compare them to an America, they're going to think differently from each other. There's different cultures and all that. And despite the cultural differences over the centuries, the saints believed the same thing. They believe in the kerygma. They believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
What do you mean by kerygma?
The basic truths of our faith, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and his ministry of salvation for us. And so they all believed, I could see that, you know, that they weren't off on one tangent or another. And the second thing is, even if their ministry was to teach or to correct, they all loved their neighbor. They all had a heart for the poor. And you can see from that the grace of the Holy Spirit, because that would come from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, there's an incredible love of God that just overflowed to love of their neighbor. That's for sure. And they stood out in that. Sometimes over against a lot of mean, nasty people. I mean, during the time of the Roman Empire, a lot of saints arose and did incredible charity. You know, Saint Cyprian invented the concept of the very first hospital ever made, and it saved people, the Roman citizens and slaves of Carthage, from plague. But then later on, they cut his head off.
Yes.
You know, it's not exactly what I'd call gratitude, but it might be what you expect from sinners.
Yeah, and one other example, a little differently, is St. Jerome, who was known for being somewhat cantankerous. He had to deal with...
Cranky. Just plain cranky.
Yeah, he had a tough personality, but he was self-aware and he kept working on it. But when he was in Bethlehem doing his great work of translating the Bible into the vernacular Latin at the time, in the year 410, he was working at it, and I think it was the Goths invaded Rome, and they sent refugees scattered all throughout the empire, and a lot of them made it to Bethlehem. He put down his pen, he put down his books, and he said, "My job now is to serve these people who are here, and the writing I'll do later." And, you know, for somebody with his personality, that was just so telling to me.
Yeah. He really did have a very cranky personality. It gives older guys like myself hope that even the cranky can go to heaven. But like I said, incredible scholar, and also an incredible, generous spirit, and still was persecuted by people in the church that were envious of him. This was a difficult time. I used to tell my students a story about him, that he was trying to live a holy life after having lived a very immoral life. And no matter where he moved, or even when he became a hermit in a cave in Syria, he said, "I still could not get the dancing girls of Rome out of my mind." So he decided that he would study Hebrew every time he experienced temptation to lust. I pointed out to my students, he became the greatest Hebrew scholar of the first 1,500 years of the church. And I would include in that little lecture, if you were to apply this principle in our dormitories, we could solve world hunger, the energy crisis, global warming, and pollution, and probably cancer as well.
Yes. Nobody could make lemonade out of lemons better than God's.
So. Yes. And that's the story of the saints, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. When this, your book, by the way, so folks understand, your book goes from the apostles and the earliest disciples of the apostles, the early church, the period of martyrdom, the period after the martyrdom, and you go all the way to the modern era.
Yes.
And When you look back on that, besides the early church, what are some of the other key areas that you saw the saints intervening?
Well, certainly in the time of the Arian crisis, which is still kind of the early church, and just without going into detail on that, mm-hmm. what I find so ironic is Constantine issued his Edict of Toleration in the year 313. Christians were able to come out of their foxholes and say, hey, almost immediately Arius shows up. And that seemed like that happened so much. You think that you've got it made and another curveball comes. So the great saints, Athanasius, who was so effective in tackling the Arian heresy, kicked out of his, he was Bishop of Alexandria, one of the most prominent sees in the church. Mm-hmm. And he was kicked out five times. And the thing that I marvel about that is that you can't get kicked out five times unless each time you fight your way back. And he did. And he fought his way back. He never gave up. I'm thinking if it was me, when I get sent out to the desert, well, give me my sandwich and I'll practice my golf shot. But no, he kept fighting his way back. And he had allies as well as he continued to fight and was considered the most formidable foe. Some of the emperors were Arian and a lot of the bishops, over half the bishops were Arian at one time. So he and St. Basil and St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and there's a whole list of great saints who rose up at that time. Another time would be the time of the Reformation, mm-hmm. Which is one of the biggest crises in the history of the church. The church had its own severe problems internally, and reformers were trying here and there to right the ship, and it wasn't working. And then so Luther comes, and at first he's trying to right the ship before he goes off the rails, and the church is torn asunder. And it was really one of the greatest catastrophes in our history. But what came out of that was one of the most beautiful spiritual renewal movements. It started in the grassroots mm-hmm. and worked its way up. Some of the greatest saints we've had, St. Ignatius and the Jesuits, who were so vital in bringing people back to the Lord. And in different charisms, St. Teresa and St. John of the Cross, who brought a real intense prayer, the Carmelite prayer, to the church, and that spread. And St. Philip Neri and so many others. God raised up so many saints that although a lot of people left the church, especially in Northern and Central Europe, what was left was much stronger. And then and another thing on that, too, is I think I see that God will send saints even before a crisis to help to seed the garden, to make the church prepared for the renewal movement that will come after the crisis. Mm-hmm. And I know the great historian Christopher Dawson said that the Catholic Counter-Reformation really started before the Reformation did.
That's right.
And some of the great saints, St. Vincent Ferrer was a great street preacher. And thousands of people were inspired and renewed their faith through him. One of those was St. Bernardine of Siena. And he was a great street preacher. And thousands of people returned to their faith through his preaching. One of the people that was inspired by him was St. John Capistrano. He was a great street preacher, one to the next to the next. They laid a seed that allowed people like St. Ignatius and St. Philip and the others who, when they were seeking to revive and renew the church after the Reformation was storming, the seeds that were planted by these other saints beforehand was there to assist them.
Yeah, this is something that is a remarkable process. And on one hand, God, our Lord, is the one who grants the grace to become a saint. It's not our own efforts. It's the grace of God working in sinners. When I was in eighth grade, we had a class motto for our graduation, which is that a saint is a sinner who keeps on trying. And that was I've always remembered that. I'm not sure who came up with it. I suspected Sister Martin. But be that as it may, whoever it was that came up with that, it really is applicable that these were saints who had their own foibles and weaknesses, and yet they kept on being purified, they kept open to the graces of God. And another thing about a saint is that it's a special grace given by God so that they will give it away to others. That their role is, yeah, you get extra grace, but it's only really effective because you give away what the Lord gave you. And that kind of effect on people is why God raises up saints to restore the church. Yes. And this is their gift.
And he's raised up so many great saints, but as you alluded to, we're all called to be saints. And we may not have an ST period in front of our names in this life. Maybe St. Peter hands that out to us when we walk in the gates. But we have our little corner of our lives to work in and to do the same work. And in essence, we are making the history of the church as time goes on, just as the saints did. Even if our role is not necessarily as illustrious or newsworthy as St. Ignatius or so many of the others.
If there are a couple things. One, an option that we have is to sit back and whine. This is going on in the church. The priests just don't preach. I can't understand what they're saying. Their sermons aren't relevant. And then all these bad people in the church, it's full of hypocrites. And that includes the clergy. And I just forget it. There's that kind of whining. Never approved in my home. My parents were from that school that said, stop that whining, or I'll give you something to whine about. But the other option is to become a saint. And we may not have our own feast day except for All Saints Day, but that's pretty good. Mm-hmm. That's a good option, as opposed to, it's better than All Souls Day, and it's certainly better than Devil's Day.
Mm-hmm. And another thing, sometimes it can be daunting to think, I'm called to be a saint. We are, and we should never give up. But one thing I think of is, if it's a little easier to imagine, is to help those people around us, to encourage them, to help pull them out of a mess if they're in one, and to love them, the people around us, because we might be making a saint. We might be rescuing somebody out of a situation mm-hmm. and allowing them to accept God's grace. This history, that's one of the greatest discoveries I made in writing my book, was the stories of people who were in the saints' lives and helped to propel them on toward their ministries. As my wife has said, everybody needs help. Mm-hmm. And you think of among them are the most famous, of course, is St. Monica, but most people are aware of her efforts to convert her son, Augustine, to the faith. But I think of St. Macrina, whom I didn't know until I wrote my book.
Tell us about her.
St. Macrina was part of a wonderful family. Just about everybody is canonized, so it must have been a great dinner table that they had. But her younger brother, one of them, was St. Basil. He wasn't saint at that time. He came back home from school all puffed up from school in Athens. He had hung out with the elite, and he was ready to go to serve the empire. And Macrina, the big sister, sat him down and said, now, Basil, listen to me. Don't throw your life away on a secular career. You have tremendous gifts. You serve the Lord. Consider serving the Lord. And over time, he did listen to that, and he became St. Basil the Great, and was a very important in establishing the doctrine of the Trinity, and the monastic movement. He was an early pioneer in the monastic movement, among other things. But, you know, if he hadn't gotten that lecture from Big Sister St. Macrina, or maybe he would have gone into a secular career and we never would have heard of him. And I think of, I'm terrible at pronouncing French, but Abbé Bali, the priest who literally dragged St. John Vianney through seminary because he just couldn't master. He wasn't dumb at all, but he was an academic. He was a farm boy. And he saw something in this young man. He knew he was a holy man. And the rectors were very reluctant. But if it wasn't for Abbé Bali interceding on behalf of St. John Vianney, then St. John would have died as a pious farmer. And there are all kinds of stories throughout the church history of that. St. Ignatius' sister-in-law giving him books to the lives of the saints and the life of Christ. And I thought of the person who wrote that Life of Christ. I remember reading about that too. So he chose to write that book. We can do that. We can reach out to the people around us. Most of those people had no clue that their influence was going to make a great saint. They were just doing their job as a Christian. We can do that too.
One of my favorites, we just celebrated a week or so ago, St. Peter Claver, the great apostle to slaves in Cartagena in what's now Colombia. And he had a brother, St. Alphonsus Rodriguez, who was the porter at the community. He sat at the door, welcomed different people, but the students at the school there would come and he'd give spiritual direction in very slight ways. And that's what inspired Peter Claver's vocation. And he went off to the New World and became a great apostle to the slaves. And these are wonderful, you know, people that saints who make other saints. And that's the role of all of us to do for one another, husbands and wives, parents with their children, and vice versa sometimes.
Absolutely, yes.
Yeah, that's one of the things that we also see, and this is one of my one of the parts I found very interesting in the line that you had in your book. At the time of the Great Schism, when the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Pope of Rome, had this tension. And one of the problems at that time is that there were no saints involved. You make that point when you deal with that chapter, that there were no saints there who could have brought the holiness and holy wisdom to help resolve the problems. And it led to a split in the church that's lasted, you know, almost 1,000 years now.
Yes, and I wonder, it's above my pay grade to know how God's mind works, but it could very well be that God was calling saints, but they didn't take up the call, as opposed to God not being interested in the outcome. But certainly God, Jesus, warned us about unity in John chapter 17, and he does not want disunity here, but that happened as one of those terrible things that really didn't need to happen. Most of the things that led up to it were solvable, but they've never been able to solve it, and some saints, same with the Reformation. What if, again, this is above my pay grade, but what if Luther was called to be a great Catholic saint and a reformer? That didn't work out that way, and so we had the church torn asunder. But then again, the great divine accommodation, as the theologians call it, God raised up all those great Counter-Reformation saints to get us back on our feet and put the church really in a much better position than it had been in 1517 when Luther started.
But you do bring up, and it's in that period, almost some, just a little bit before the Great Schism, there were other problems, in particular in the Western Church. There was a lot of sexual sins going on among the clergy. A lot of the diocesan clergy were married illicitly. Some had concubines, basically girlfriends, living with them at the priest house. And in the monasteries, there's a lot of same-sex abuse going on. And the Lord did raise up saints like Peter Damian to and Gregory the Seventh,
yes,
to respond to this. Talk a bit about that as well.
Yes, you know things are bad when the Holy Roman Emperor has to get rid of a pope because the pope is immoral. But that's kind of what happened. Otto the Third had to do that. Things are cyclical. And when the church goes down, it has to go through a trough, but it always comes back by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And as we had in the 900s and into the 1000s, the early 1000s, we had the problems that you described. There were individuals who were raised up by God's grace to deal with the problem. Certainly, St. Peter Damian, called everybody to task. His job was like a prophetic role. This is wrong. We can't do this. He wasn't in a position to personally solve it, but he called it out and basically set it up for those who came after him. And there were reformers as the 1000s, that the 11th century unfolded. And we finally, by the grace of God, started to get some good popes again and some good clergy, or a more predominance. There was always good. There were always many good priests and bishops out there, but there were too many bad apples mixed in.
There really were.
Pope Gregory the Seventh was probably the greatest of the reformers. He was a great reformer before he became pope,
right,
and he was instrumental in helping those earlier reformed popes before he became pope in starting to get the church revived. And I tend to think that if it wasn't for the fact that the title was already taken, he would have been named Pope Gregory the Great.
Yeah. But
you can't have Pope Gregory the Great the Second. But implemented all kinds of reforms. He stood down the Holy Roman Emperor.
Because at the time there was a problem that the emperor was, and lots of other kings in that period, were trying to take control of the church, that they wanted to appoint bishops and make them political positions,
right,
for their own purpose. And there were a number of saints that stood against that and said, nope, you can't have political control of the church.
Right, lay investiture, you know, it shouldn't be an excuse, but that is part of the reason there were so many bad high clergy, is because they were really plants from the secular world. Because,
exactly.
But that's not to say that the church itself didn't have its own issues in reaching purity. You can just see the grace through Pope Gregory, the moral authority that he brought. I mean, he fought against this lay investiture, the idea that kings who, right from Charlemagne, thought, you know, Pope, your job is to pray. My job is to run the church. And because they were brothers in the sense that those kings were believers. We think,
right,
in this day and age that the secular rulers may very well not be believers, but back then they were. And so they got the idea that they were supposed to run the church. And to some extent, when they got the upper hand, that's exactly what they did. And it took people like Pope Gregory, whom I like to compare to Pope John Paul II. He was kind of the same kind of pope for his era at that time, who stood up and with the moral authority and the force of personality to attract other people to enhance his ability to control the emperor,
yeah,
at least until the emperor invaded and he didn't have the military to.
No, but he still ultimately won the issue.
Yes.
Well, I'm afraid we have to take a little break. We're going to come back in a couple minutes, and you may have some questions about problems in church history and the role of saints in those problems and in our own time. So please stay with us and give us your questions, and we'll be right back. We'll be right back. Thank you, and welcome back. We are discussing a really enjoyable book called How the Saints Shaped History by our guest, Randall Petrides. And you can get it at EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. It is item number T2761. T2761. That'll be a good help. Let's take a call. You ready for some questions?
I am.
Let's start off with Mary in California. Mary, what can we do for you this fine night?
Yes, Father and Professor. What can you tell me regarding St. Francis and how the saints shaped history?
Oh, great question. So how did St. Francis of Assisi, I assume, how did you see him changing history?
Well, I think that St. Francis was one of the greatest icons of Jesus in history. Maybe Mother Teresa would be the other one that I would attribute to that, who, when you look at him, you see Jesus. And I think he just revolutionized, turned things upside down as far as rote religion versus a focus on Jesus Christ and a total commitment. Obviously, he led a radical commitment to Jesus. That is a grace beyond what most people have, but it was for a reason. And I think as far as his, he didn't transform empires or things like that, but the fact that here we are 800 years later and people have a tremendous love for him, a tremendous devotion to him, and he's probably as famous a saint as there is, and that is because he exuded Christ. Mm-hmm. So I think his greatest charism is the inspiration he gives us to look to Jesus Christ first and foremost above anything else, because that's what he did so well.
I would just add this. He did come up with a couple of new models of religious life, where prior to him and St. Dominic, religious life was primarily lived in monasteries and in convents in the countryside. He had his friars living in the cities and preaching in the cities. That was a pretty big change. There'd always been the diocesan priests, the regular, the priests of the parishes in the cities, but you didn't have the religious orders living in the cities. That was very distinctive, and St. Dominic did the same thing at the same period. The cities were kind of new. They were being revitalized at a time of great commerce. The Crusades were pretty much coming to an end. And as they came to an end, there was a lot of trade and wealth increasing across Europe, and the cities developed. But there was a real need for the faith to be brought to that new urban situation. And I think that was key. Plus, he is pretty much the one who came up with the idea of third order relationship. In other words, people who lived in the lay state could live a form of Franciscan life whilst remaining in the lay state, remaining married, but learning the Franciscan spirituality. That was a big innovation as well.
Yes, and I remember reading that the way St. Francis would attack problems in the world is simply to love. He didn't attack the problems directly. Mm-hmm. And I read that he attracted so many young men to his third order that the warlords that were always fighting wars on the Italian peninsula were kind of shut down for a while because they couldn't find enough men to fight their battles because they had all run off to follow St. Francis. Mm-hmm. And I just find that, just that warms my heart to think of that.
Yes. Good. There's a gentleman here in the studio audience, and I've done this. One of our goals in doing prison ministry is to help turn the prisons into monasteries. That would be a good alternative to where they've developed. So, you know, this is the kind of things we want to transform. We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
St. Cloud, Florida.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And what can we do for you?
Thank you. One of my favorite saints is Pope John Paul II. I would appreciate your insights on how he was instrumental in bringing down the communists in Europe.
I would love to talk to that. Stalin said at one point, how many divisions does the Pope got? And John Paul had no divisions. And he brought down communism, first of all, not by himself. He had allies, and I'll speak to that in a moment. But he brought down communism primarily by the force of his moral authority and his tremendous faith, his tremendous confidence that God would be with him. And he encouraged the Polish people. It's hardly possible to imagine how overwhelmingly gratified the people of Poland were when it was announced that Pope John Paul, one of them, became Pope. And that fired them up so much, just because one of them was Pope, that when he went and visited there, and there were 1 or 2 million people at the various places where he spoke, and they chanted, "We want God, we want God." It wasn't, "Give us rifles so we can take down the communists." It was, "We want God." That moral authority is how communism was taken down, obviously in conjunction with other things that were happening globally with President Reagan and Margaret Thatcher and even an openness by Mikhail Gorbachev. But he was the catalyst.
Yeah.
And it was the moral authority, bringing God directly into that situation, and that led to the crumbling of communism.
Yeah, another element of that, too, was when he talked about solidarity, in Polish, solidarność, he meant by that you have to recognize who you are before God, but also recognize that the communists are in solidarity with you, their fellow sinners, and you can't hate them and only like your side. And that also gave a whole element of recognizing the dignity of the opposition to God and to freedom as authentically human and in need of God. And that became the name for that movement. You know, seeking solidarity was the name of the movement of the people bringing down communism. And that had a big impact as well. And that was his understanding. He learned that during World War, when he learned to have solidarity with the Germans, as well as, of course, with his own Polish people. Mm-hmm. We have another caller on the line. Hello, Thomas?
Yes, Father. How are you?
This man is calling all the way from the northeast end of Tennessee. What can we do for you, Thomas?
I've got a question for Petri. Why in the 1970s and 1980s was there some controversy within the Catholic Church surrounding the beatification and canonization of Maximilian Kolbe?
I'm not sure I know enough about that to answer that. Father, can you help with this?
I think so. It's something, in fact, I was just in Poland last May, and it's a controversy I dealt with. You know, people in Europe didn't have a lot of solidarity with each other. And there were some statements in the writings of Maximilian. It wasn't a dominant thing, but it showed up where he had criticism of Jewish people. And that kind of criticism was certainly perceived as anti-Semitism. This was something almost taken for granted. He didn't have the gross, dumb ideas from the protocols of Zion and things like that, but he did have criticisms of the Jews, and especially when they were pro-socialist and pro-Marxist, which some of them were, to be sure. But, you know, he made it, you know, somewhat connected with their Judaism. It was interesting to me, I came up this past May, because Saint Teresa Benedicta, who was herself a Jewish convert to Catholicism, when she was writing in her autobiography, in her diaries mostly, she had, as when she was living her life as a Jewish woman in the city of Wrocław, she had a lot of anti-Polish statements that reminded me of his anti-Jewish ones. You know, the Poles were drunks, they were lazy, and they were dumb, didn't have any education. She really looked down on them. And they died just 2 or 3 days short of a year apart in the same concentration camp. Both of them died in Auschwitz, less than a year apart. He was on August 14th, and she was like August 12th or so, and the following year. And I wondered about how they, like St. Paul and St. Stephen, would eventually meet each other in heaven, and that any of that anti-Jewish, you know, bigotry that might have existed in him, an anti-Polish bigotry, would have been gone by the time they got to heaven. This is something where God brings reconciliation. And, you know, that's a lesson for all of us, because people in the modern world still have bigotries. And we need to have those purified out so that we recognize the dignity of everybody around us without bigotry. And that's a lesson to learn.
And one thing to add to that is that people may have an issue of bigotry or to one degree or another at one point in their life and grow through it.
Yep.
And get to the other side of it. And it's really not fair to take a snapshot. Well, like sometimes we do in cancel culture now, well, 20 years ago you said something bad, therefore you're worthless. But so you could give someone like St. Maximilian Kolbe some credit for growing through that over time, mm-hmm. too.
I think the difference between the secular world and the saint is that the saint learns God's mercy. They're repentant sinners. They learn the mercy of God, and they learn how to eventually show mercy to others. The secular people, and the more secular they are, the less capable they are of mercy. Look at the National Socialists, the Nazis. They epitomize mercilessness toward millions of people that they killed. Even more merciless were the communists, you know, killing the Russian communists killed six times as many as Hitler in concentration camps and starvation. The Chinese were worse yet, killing nine times as many as Hitler in their camps and starvation programs. They can't forgive, they don't understand mercy, they can't receive it from God, and they can't give it to others. Saints are the opposite, yes. And this is key.
Saints are open to grace, and the flip side of grace is love, and that's what saints do.
Yep. We have another question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
Albuquerque, New Mexico.
Wonderful to have you here.
Thank you, Father.
What can we do for you?
I have a question regarding the phenomenon of discovering saints, that process, and how exhuming them and seeing non-decomposed bodies, the signification of that in the process.
Well, as I see that, God often will give us signs. And I think the incorrupt bodies of certain saints, certainly it's not all of them, but certain saints, is similar to Eucharistic miracles. It's a sign that God knows that there are times we need a little boost. We need a reminder of His love, His mercy, and the reality of His existence. And so He will do that. And so I know just recently St. Teresa of Avila's tomb was opened, and they found that she remains incorrupt. I guess it's the first time in over 100 years that her body was her tomb was reopened for some testing and all that. And so what do you think? Okay, if you're a believer, you think, wow, God does something really marvelous here. Look at what He's done. This is beyond what is normal. And I think it's that God sending us these messages periodically through the incorruptibility of certain saints, as well as the Eucharistic miracles.
Yeah, and when a saint's body is incorrupt, that is not counted as one of the miracles toward their canonization. That doesn't affect their canonization as such. There has to be an examination of their life and then other miracles done after death. But it is something that is quite remarkable, and with some of them, like St. Sharbel Makhlouf in Lebanon, they've had an oil coming from his incorrupt body that has been used for praying for the sick and such, so all kinds of things. We have another call. We have Jack in Maryland. Jack, what can we do for you today?
Hello. You were saying earlier this evening that a saint is a sinner who keeps trying, mm-hmm. which suggests to me that salvation is through works, and yet John 3:16 tells us that by believing in Jesus, we have eternal life, which means that salvation is through faith. And so I'm on the side of, you know, believing that salvation is through faith, not works, and I'm interested in your thoughts on that.
Okay. I can start with that. It's a pretty theological question.
Mm-hmm. But an important one.
But faith and works are intertwined. Mm-hmm. They are inseparable, just like body and soul. And they're the flip side of each other. And there is a will. We do have a will. We do make choices in our life. God's grace doesn't make it determinism where we have no choice but to do what God's grace tells us to do. We can say yes or no to God's grace. Mm-hmm. God's grace saves us. Mm-hmm. But our will chooses to be open to that grace. Mm-hmm. And I think both propositions are correct. We are saved by grace. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. But we have to keep trying because our will, which is part of how God made us, mm-hmm. Has to keep getting in the line of fire of that grace, so to speak.
Did you come across saints who lacked faith?
Perhaps early on in their lives, and they
before they were on the path to holiness.
Many saints had conversion experiences, and there were saints who had doubts. Mm-hmm. I believe Saint Teresa of Avila struggled with some doubts. I think mm-hmm. Saint Francis de Chantal struggled some doubts. Mother Teresa struggled some doubts, and those aren't necessarily doubts of the existence of God. It's like, I don't feel your presence. I'm kind of lost here.
Yeah, they didn't feel the presence of God, but they continued in faith. But I can't think of any saint who didn't have faith.
No.
So in terms of your question, you know, when you look at the saints, they all are, their lives are filled with faith. That really characterizes them as you study them and learn especially what they say. But they also did good works. They truly live out the scriptures on that. Remember, it's in St. James chapter 2, I believe verse 26, that you are not justified by faith alone, but by works. And same in the book of Revelation, that we'll be judged by our works. But we have to have faith. It's not either or. The Catholic approach is both and. And the faith, the works are not irrelevant, but the faith would makes it possible. These are acts of God's grace as well. We have another call. We have Steve in Oregon. Steve, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father Metz, I have a question. It says, the devil attacked the life of the Cure of Ars and Padre Pio fiercely because he knew souls were being saved. How has that affected history?
I suppose it affected history in that St. John Vianney had such a strong faith that he was able to overcome those attacks. He is one of a number of saints who had discernible struggles with the devil, and
St. Anthony of the Desert.
Yes,
another.
Yes, and I think because St. John Vianney, who was such a great saint for, he turned a lot of southeastern France to the Lord by just the force of his faith and his preaching and his time in confession. And Satan was trying everything he could to pull the plug on that, and it just didn't work. I heard one story about him that one time in bed often he would encounter a physical manifestation of Satan. And it woke him up, and he felt his bed shaking, and he got his lantern to look to see what it was, and said, oh, it's only you, and went back to sleep.
Yeah. Somebody here, Joseph in New Jersey, I don't think he's on the line, is he? No, he's just, he's a viewer who asked the question. Has Mother Angelica's cause for sainthood been opened or started? No, it has not. Now, there are many people who have sent in various reports about spiritual favors they have received through her intercession. That has happened, but there's no formal cause going on at this point. That'll take place as it develops. That's also, that's one of the things about canonization. God has an awful lot to do with that.
Yes, and we're used to maybe more fast-tracking in the present times, but if you look at the history of canonizations, a lot of times it may be
hundreds
centuries,
of years.
Yes. Huh? So the fact that it hasn't started yet does not have any bearing on what will happen down the road.
Yeah, the saint of my vow names, Anjay Babula, died in the mid-1600s, but he was just canonized in 1930, so yeah. It takes time.
And my patron, St. Thomas More, I think he was canonized in 1935, I think maybe on the anniversary of 400th anniversary of his death. So.
Well, just want to encourage you to take a look at the book by our guest, Randall Petrides, How the Saints Shaped History. It's available at ewtnrc.com, where it is item number T2761. T2761. I want to thank you for coming all this way. Appreciate you being here with us, coming from Michigan, north of Detroit. Appreciate you writing the book as well. It's a helpful book. I encourage you to get it.
Well, thank you, Father. It's been an absolute blessing to be here.
Wonderful. Well, may the Lord bless you and all of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, we can bring you guests like Randall and all of our other programs and shows and specials only because Mother Angelica was inspired to have this network brought to you by you, not commercials and such as that. So we ask that you please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.